Can I add my welcome to John Ayres? I'm Andrew, I'm one of the pastors. There is another Andrew who's also one of the pastors. He's away ministering in Portugal. We'll remember him in our prayers in a bit. And he'll be back next week. We're carrying on a little series. If you're with us last week, you'll know we are going through Luke's Gospel at the moment. We started Luke 3 last week. We're doing the next chunk right down to Christmas under this heading, Proclaim Liberty to the Captives, which is the big theme of this section of Luke's Gospel. Now, if you have noticed that many of the most popular stories in our culture, and in fact in lots of different cultures, the stories that we often tell each other have a similar theme. And that theme is, I've called it, the search for a hero. And you can think of your own examples, but I was thinking of Beowulf, you know, who will come and slay the monster. Or you might think of Harry Potter, the unlikely hero who through weakness and sacrifice, can he finally defeat the Dark Lord? Sometimes the hero doesn't just come fulfill a hope that we have, but there are specific predictions that they're going to do it. Hence, Lord of the Rings, you can think of Aragorn, who can take the rightful throne of Middle-earth and rule with justice. Is it going to be this outsider Aragorn? Or you can think of Star Wars 1-6. Who is the one who it's predicted who can bring balance to the Force? Or for some of us, more like the Kung Fu Panda we're into. You know, who's the one who can fulfill the prophecies and defeat the Snow Leopard? It's the story of the Matrix. Who will fulfill the prophecies and liberate the enslaved human race? It's the story of Dune, and we could go on and on. It's a very, very popular idea in many, many of the stories that we tell each other. And one of the reasons we keep coming back to the same stories is because, of course, this is the story. This is the story that you and I were made for. The reason I say that is because the Bible is the best book ever. It's God's own book. And it therefore, it connects with us and it resonates with us, people across every culture and people group, at the deepest level. And one of the big themes of the Bible, if you read it from end to end, is this: the search for a hero. Or in Bible language, it's often expressed actually as the search for a son, as we're going to think about. And our passage today is about the arrival of that hero onto the stage of human history. But in order for us to understand the significance of the reading we just had, how Luke tells it, I'm going to do a little recap, and it's kind of previously in the Bible moment, to tell you the story so far. And I hope it will help us then to tune in on what a big moment this is in Luke 3 in the history of the world. So if you know the Bible, you'll know that it begins with a son of God called Adam. There he is in the bottom. He's actually specifically referred to in our passage as the son of God. You might, may have noticed in chapter 3, 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is called son of God. And the idea of a son of God in the Bible is that a son is someone who is not just like his father, not just like God. You know, we have the phrase like father, like son. So it's one who reflects the father in their priorities and their character, but also because they're like God, the son of God is therefore able to represent God. So God is a life giver and he's a loving ruler. And so Adam, the first son of God, his image bearer, he's created to know God and then to represent God in the world, to fill the world and rule it with wisdom and justice, just like God does as God's deputy. And if you know the story of the Bible, it goes wrong pretty quickly. Adam is not a very good son. He fails in his calling. He's not like God. He's proud. He's impatient. He's greedy. He doesn't bring life-giving rule into the world. And instead, he plunges the world down into misery and death and destruction. And that is the world that we live in today. And so, of course, this search for a hero, search for the true son, intensifies because now we're looking for a son who's not just like his father and can represent him. We're looking for one who can put right all the mess that the first son of God made. And the next candidate in the Bible who could be the son and is called the Son, is Israel in the Bible. And God calls Israel his firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4. So Israel has a job a bit like Adam. He's to be like God. He's Israel's a whole nation. But as a nation, they're to image God to the world and to be the vehicle through which blessing flows out to the nations. So it's as though kind of God is focusing his plans for Adam just on one subset of humanity. And if you know Israel's history, and we read it in the Bible, right from the beginning, as a nation, they failed in their vocation as a son. They failed, and they actually ended up following Adam's lead, and they failed in their job. The next contender in the Bible, so we've had Adam, we've had Israel. The next one is the king, also called the Messiah in the Bible. And he also is called the Son. And just as it Israel was to be one nation amongst many nations on whom all God's purposes were focused, so the king of Israel within Israel was to be the one person amongst many through whom Israel's whole purpose and vocation was focused. And the king was called to reflect God's righteous rule and therefore to bring blessing not just to Israel but to the nations of the world. And King David, the most famous king, he's told that going forward, his successor on his throne will be called God's son. Another reference to God's son, 2 Samuel 7. And if you know the story, but that like the other sons of God before him, you know, Adam and Israel, David and the kings who followed him, they followed a similar path. And they showed themselves not to be like God the Father, not to rule like he rules, but in fact, like Adam and Israel, they become part of the problem rather than the solution. And yet, the search continues. And the hope in the Bible is still held out for the true hero, the true son, the one who will be the true Adam, do what Adam was always meant to do, the true Israel, the true anointed king in Christ, someone like God, and therefore he can fulfill all the vocations of these previous failed sons in himself. That's a long introduction, but I think it's very important for us because I hope we will now tune in better as we look at Luke chapter 3, because these verses declare to us that now in Jesus, all of that waiting is now over, and at last Jesus is the hero that this world has been waiting for. And we're going to see in this passage in particular that Jesus is both the king type son, and therefore necessarily he's the true Israel, he's the focus of everything Israel was meant to be, and the Adam type son. So there we go. Let's consider first how he's the king type son. And he is the one who will therefore tenderly bring justice to the nations. So let's get into the passage. Look with me at verse 21, chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, we had this in our children's talk, and when Jesus also had been baptized by John the Baptist and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, if you've been reading Luke's gospel from the beginning, you'll know that God communicates in various ways in Luke. He communicates through angels at some points, through prophetic utterance of Mary and Zechariah. Last week, he was communicating through John the Baptist preaching. So God can and does speak in different ways within the Bible, but he holds up this option, that the kind of heavenly tannoy, listen up, this is God speaking. He holds that back for very significant moments when he really wants us to listen. He did it famously at Mount Sinai, one of the key moments of God speaking in history. And in Luke's gospel, there are two recorded incidents of when God gets his heavenly tannoy and speaks from heaven directly. One is at Jesus' transfiguration in chapter 9, and the other one is here that we're looking at today, Jesus' baptism. And actually, very fascinatingly, he says very similar things in both, and therefore we really need to listen to what God's saying in this message. So let's look again, verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and then it says, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. And we're going to think about those words for a moment. There was an advert back in 1994, a long time ago. It was when the National Lottery was first launched, and it had this incredible advert for its day, and it was a magical golden comet whizzing down to Earth from space. The graphics aren't very good because it's off YouTube. I rewatched it this week. But it's this kind of comet that comes to Earth, and then when it gets to Earth, it kind of whizzes around. It sees past the lighthouse, past the football stadium, and it runs alongside a train for a little bit. And the voiceover, as it's doing this, says, who will win the first National Lottery jackpot? Estimated at £2 million. And I know, as I say that, it sounds absurd, because the Euro Million is now £200 million. So it's like $1 million. Anyway, and the whole punchline to the whole advert is this, where the big golden meteor puts the finger out, and there's some guy in his upstairs room, and the thing comes, it's you. And we're all thinking, oh, if I play National Lottery, I'm going to be that guy. And this incident is a little bit like, this incident in Luke 3, I think is a little bit like that. It's as though, this heavenly finger is picking out one individual out of the whole of humanity. And it's not a finger in Luke 3, it's God's Holy Spirit in bodily form like a dove. But it's like a, finger picking him out and saying, that one, it's you. And actually the reality that's going on here in Luke 3, I was thinking about it this week, it's way more beautiful and poignant and personal than the National Lottery finger, isn't it? I'll say my kids' favourite films, actually one of my favourite films, is Sing, which is the great cartoon film. And the storyline, there's lots of threads to the film, but the storyline that always gets me, always chokes me up, and if you're a psychologist, you can explain why this one always gets me at the end. There's probably something deep-rooted in me. But it's the storyline with Johnny, the gorilla, and his dad. And there's a few smiles, people enjoying this storyline. And Johnny and his dad have this tense relationship in the film. Johnny has accidentally let his dad down very badly, so his dad got sent to prison. And there's a moment where Johnny is pursuing his dream of being a singer, and he gets to sing on live TV. And his dad happens to catch a glimpse of him on the prison TV, and he's bored, and then suddenly he realizes that's his son, and he shouts in the jail, Johnny, that's Johnny, my son, that's my boy. And he's so moved by this experience, he's so overwhelmed with love and pride for his boy that he pulls off the prison bars and he swings across the city to tell his son that he loves him and that he's proud of him. It's getting me now. Calm down. And then he gives this kind of incredible, gorilla hug before, he gets arrested again and sent back to prison. And part of the reason I think I find this scene, thread in the film so powerful is it reminds me of this moment in the gospel. This is the moment, verse 2, where God the Father cannot keep it in any longer. He's like Johnny's dad. And he calls down from heaven and he says, there, that one, that's my boy, that's my son. I love you, son. I'm so proud of you. And that is the moment that we get to look in on and experience here in chapter 3. When the heavens are opened in the Bible, it happens a few times. It happens here in verse 21. It's a very important thing is happening. It means that the veil is being pulled back. It means that we are getting a glimpse into ultimate reality beyond what we could ordinarily see just with our natural eyes. And in some ways, this snapshot, this revelation is a glimpse into an eternal reality. This is what Nathan was getting at in the kids' talk. It's giving us a little snapshot of what is at the heart of the universe. I wonder if you've discovered this about God. Because before there was a creation, as Nathan was explaining, before there were any galaxies, before there were any creatures, there was always a father delighting in his son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And now here in Luke 3, this is the incredible reality that the veil is pulled back and we get to look in on it at this precious, poignant scene. It's a real privilege and it's an amazing moment. Now, the fact that Jesus is God's son is not new news for Jesus. That's not the point of this episode, because Jesus needed telling. If you were with us actually for the first sermon of 2022, John A was opening up for us the passage at the end of chapter 2, and Jesus is age 12, and he gets found by his parents in the temple, and he says these words, "Did you not know that I would be in, remember, my Father's house?" Jesus has had this awareness of being the Son of God since at least he was 12. So while this isn't new news for Jesus, it is very significant news for you and me. And sometimes when there's an election, the PM in this country or the president in the States, they give a speech in front of the cameras to declare, "I publicly endorse this person." And this is the moment where God the Father, he gives the strongest possible endorsement of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus is just about to break onto the public stage. His ministry, we're going to get his manifesto in 2 weeks' time. And this is God saying, "Here at last is my son. This is the hero that I've been telling you about all these centuries. And he's here. And my name is God, and I endorse this message." Perhaps for some of us, this is brand new. And, you know, we've just arrived, and we're not really sure how we found ourselves in a room like this today. And if that's you, the message for you is Jesus is different. He is not like anyone else you have heard of or thought about. He's the one person who really can make sense of our lives and this whole world. And so I would encourage you, if that's you, or for all of us actually, we're meeting every Wednesday as a church, and we are looking through the life of Jesus. We're getting to grips with Jesus and what he means for each one of us. And I would encourage all of us to get involved looking at Mark's gospel week by week. So we've seen that the Father is endorsing his son. "This is the candidate I approve." But he's not simply saying this is the hero. He's also telling us what type of a hero Jesus is going to be. And in particular, and I gave a heads up on this, that he's the king type son who's going to faithfully bring justice to the nations. And you see there God's words, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Actually, these words are a quotation from at least a couple of places in the Bible. So God speaks directly from heaven. And what does he say? Well, he quotes scripture. And one place he quotes is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where God publicly declares to his Messiah, his chosen king, this is 1,000 years before Jesus, "You are my son." So God is making clear here that Jesus is this king type son, Messiah, who was always promised in the Old Testament. And the other half of the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 42. This is what we had in our congregational reading. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And of course, the spirit is literally coming upon Jesus here. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." So this is a description 700 years before Jesus of God's anointed king, anointed with the Holy Spirit, whom God is delighted in. And God declares it from heaven in Luke 3. And we're told in Isaiah 42 that he's going to be this kind of emperor figure. Do you see that? He has great power and authority to bring forth justice to the nations. Plural. It's going to have worldwide influence. And then listening as to how it is that he will wield this incredible strength and authority. And I'm going to keep reading through what was in our congregation reading in Isaiah 42. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, verse 2, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Did you see what God is saying here? both in Isaiah and now saying this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He is saying this powerful ruler who's going to conquer the nations, he's going to do it with the utmost tenderness towards the weak and the failing. Yes, he's going to be an emperor, but he's going to be a dove-like emperor, not a hawk-like emperor. That's why I think the Spirit comes in the form of a dove on this occasion, not an eagle or something like that. When there is a kind of election time, there's often a sort of attention, I think, in what we really want in a leader. Because a little bit of us wants a really strong leader. You know, we want someone who can stand up to our enemies, who can, you know, face up to Putin or whoever it is. And we want someone who's strong at home, someone who can actually get their policies through and, you know, has that dynamism and charisma to get things done. And yet we've often discovered that very often the strong leaders that we crave, and this is not just true in this country but across the world, they end up being the bullies. And they often use their strength actually to serve themselves rather than others. And I think that this combination here of tenderness and absolute strength, and we read about it in Isaiah 42, it would actually be quite difficult to imagine if you and I hadn't seen it lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus right in front of us. It'd be quite hard to imagine how you could be all of those things at once. The one who has the kind of authority to rebuke storms and sickness and evil and death. And yet the one who at the same time shows such tenderness and meekness and love. Come to me all who are labour and heavy laden and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly, Jesus says. And someone who was reading through the account of Jesus' life that we're looking at today, he described the life of Jesus like this after he'd read it. He said, Jesus combines qualities that no one has ever seen. He's going to tell us how he kind of somehow encompasses things that shouldn't normally go together. He says, despite his incredible claims, big claims, we never see him pompous or offended or leaning on his own dignity. Despite being absolutely approachable to the weakest and most broken people, he is completely fearless before the proud and the corrupt. We never see him strong where he should be tender or tender where he should be strong. Most interesting of all, in the accounts in dealing with people, he's continually surprising us, shocking us, yet never disappointing us. It is difficult to imagine the word Jesus ought to have said or the deed he ought to have done. Nothing he does falls short. In fact, he's always surprising and taking your breath away because he's incomparably better than you can imagine. And I put that in as a kind of a trailer, a teaser, to keep coming back. We're going to be looking in Luke's Gospel week by week and on Wednesdays in Mark's Gospel. Just check. If you don't believe me, come back and check out if that is what you will discover. And I promise you it is. And he's breathtaking. And this is the hero that this world has been waiting for. And he is a king who will tenderly bring justice to all the nations of the world. So if you were with us last week, we were thinking about the uniqueness of Jesus, particularly with regard to his origins. He is the Lord. He is God himself, the uncreated creator of this world. And yet here we're being reminded about the uniqueness of Jesus in terms of his calling, his vocation, his mission. And I think it'd be hard to imagine how anyone could conquer the nations of the world and yet do it without lifting a sword. And yet you and I, this side of Jesus, know that that is exactly what Jesus is doing every day at the moment. People are turning and joining his kingdom. And we see actually the beginnings of Isaiah 42, verse 1, starting to be fulfilled even in the last 2,000 years. Napoleon Bonaparte, the famous French emperor, this is a guy who knew a lot about leadership, and he famously said this. Between Jesus Christ and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, not many of us can say that, have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Well, Napoleon knows very well, upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. you see the difference between Jesus and everyone else who's ever lived? This world global emperor, and yet he wins his empire in a completely different way. This is the hero you and I need, the king type son who tenderly brings justice to the nations. But there's more before we finish. We're going to hit this a bit more briefly, because Luke wants us to see something else as well. Not simply he's the king type son, but he's also the Adam type son, the one who can put the whole world to rights. And next we're coming on to that incredible genealogy which Lizzie read so well for us from verse 23 onwards. And this whole list of names is here to communicate a very important truth about Jesus. I think there are two questions that helped me, which helped to really unlock what this genealogy is here for. And the questions are these. Why does this genealogy go back all the way to Adam? That's the first question. We're going to think about that. Now, it's obviously important, you know, for a biography of Jesus to show that he is in the line of David. So this is a tree, Jesus at the top of it, and to show that David is halfway up that tree, he was in the line. And that's important because if he's going to be the Messiah, you have to show the family tree goes back to the line of David. And verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David, tick. It's good also to be reminded that he's from the line of Abraham. You know, he's the fulfiller of all kinds of promises to Abraham, that this guy, a child of Abraham, is going to bring blessing to the nations. So we read in verse 34, he's the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, tick. And if you know that in Matthew's gospel, he begins his gospel with a genealogy which underlines both of those points, and they're important points to make. But the point here is that Luke goes even further. In fact, Luke goes 20 names beyond that. He goes right back in verse 38 and says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And we should be asking the question, why does he do that? Why does it go back to Adam? And that is connected to another question, which is, what is a genealogy doing at this point in the story anyway? So if you know Matthew and Mark, they go straight from the baptism of Jesus straight into the temptation in the desert, which happens straight after. And Luke interrupts those two events and places the genealogy in weird place, unlike Matthew puts it at the beginning, the logical place. And we're thinking, why, Luke, what are you doing? And the reason is because when in chapter 4, and we're going to look at this next week, Jesus faces direct temptation from the devil, Jesus wants us to read that through a particular filter and grid, and he wants us to see Jesus not just as Jesus, but as Jesus the new Adam, the one who faces temptations like Adam did. And when we read it next week, you'll see the devil says, if you are the son of God, if you are the son of God. And Luke is keen that we don't miss the echoes that it's like Adam was the son of God. And so he makes sure that in chapter 3:38, we have this phrase, Adam, the son of God, ringing in our ears before we get into chapter 4. Luke wants us to realize not only is Jesus this king type son, the one promised, the Messiah, he is also the Adam-type son. And the reason this matters so much is because this is the hero that this world desperately needs. We need someone who won't just make the best of a bad situation. And that's what you and I are looking for in a prime minister right now, isn't it? And we wanted someone who could step into a fuel crisis and try and make the best of it, you know, minimize the problem. But what this world really, really needs is someone who can't just make the best of it, but who can fix the problems in the world at the place where the problems first began. I've had once the privilege of visiting this place. Does anyone know where it is? Pisa, yeah, it's in Italy, Pisa. And it's actually got various towers that are all wonky. This is the wonkiest one, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I'm not a civil engineer, but you know, when you see those towers, I'm guessing you don't say, well, I think the best solution is to say, well, it's gone 15 meters wonking to the left. I know what, let's wonk it 15 meters to the right. That'll sort things out. Let's just zigzag it. What we really need, if we want a strong tower, and we're not going to do this because we like it, it's quaint and, you know, it's beautiful. Or if you really wanted to fix it, you would say, well, let's go back right to the beginning and start again from the foundations. And this time, we will get it right first time, you know, get it right. And Luke mentions in verse 23 that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Did you notice that? Because Luke is reminding us of the unique beginnings of Jesus, that virgin conception by which Jesus was brought into the world in chapter 1. And part of the point is that of Jesus' unique arrival into the world. Do you remember he was effectively created from scratch? Part of the point of it was to underline the fact that Jesus is the first man to be brought into the world without any involvement from a human father. You think I can say ever, but it's not ever. Since Adam. The point is, with the virgin conception, is that Adam and Jesus are to be parallel figures. That's why the angel says in chapter 1:35, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Like Adam, holy, like Adam was before he sinned. Jesus is going to be similar. He's going to be untainted by the sinful tendencies that you and I share. And as we read through Luke's account, and this is a little trailer to keep coming back, we're going to see that he is a new Adam. Come back next week for more of this. We're going to see how he encounters the battles that Adam encountered. But unlike Adam, he will win against the devil. And therefore, Jesus really is the hero who can go back to the foundations and put everything right at the point where it went wrong. That is the hero that you and I need. Imagine you had to make a list of people who have made real impact in this world. Who would be on that list, top five? If you think about it, no one in this world has had the kind of world-changing impact that our first ancestor Adam had. Think about it. Adam plunged the whole world down into sin and death for everyone from every nation who followed him. No one has had the kind of world-changing impact of Adam until, that is, Jesus. You see, Jesus truly is a new Adam because he can and he will permanently fix everything that Adam has messed up. Jesus can restart a new humanity. He can bring about a new unending world, healed from sin and death. This is why Jesus is the real hero that this world needs. We began our time together this morning thinking about how across different cultures, many of the popular stories that we tell ourselves are this, aren't they? The search for the hero, search for the son, as the Bible puts it. And of course, the reason these stories resonate with us, the reason we, I guess, fixate on different role models, you know, celebrities or, you know, role models in our workplace or in politics, perhaps, or in sports or entertainment, is because we have this need for a hero. All of us, whether we realize it or not, are in search for this hero. I guess in this week, particularly in a week of national mourning, we're particularly aware of the brokenness of this world. And often an event like that makes us, triggers other awarenesses we have of brokenness. I'm actually aware in two different areas at the moment of real, real brokenness in this world. And so looking at this passage again this week has been such a comfort for me. It's enabled me to fix my eyes on the true hero, the one who really can put things right. We look around us and we see so much that is ugly and broken. And we need someone who really can fix it. And we need to be reminded that Jesus is the king-type son. He will tenderly bring justice to the nations. And actually, we see that day by day, Jesus extending his kingdom even today. It's wonderful. We're celebrating two people getting baptized in our afternoon service today. It's a reminder of Jesus' kingdom advancing. And one day he will come and bring ultimate justice when he returns. And he's also the Adam-type son. This is great news, isn't it? He can fix things right at where they went wrong. And he can put this whole world to rights. And we desperately need that. So this is a call for us, it's an encouragement not to despair, but to set our hope afresh on the hero that God has given us, the one who really will deliver. And then let's be open-handed with this news. It is great news, but not news that we need to keep to ourselves, but we can share with others. I've put a couple of questions on the sheet for us to reflect on, but we're going to have a time of quiet together and reflect on what God is telling us in these verses and what it means for each one of us personally. And then in a moment, we will have our prayers, which Philip will lead.